Our first reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, which you'll find on page 1052 of the Church Bibles. So Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
The second reading is from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and that starts on page 462 of the Church Bibles. Chronicles chapter 36. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up."
Kyla, thank you so much for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see family and friends of the various children and any other visitors with us this morning. I know there are many. I want us to grasp this afternoon that even in the bleakest moment of deepest and darkest despair, Christian men and women always have solid grounds for hope. You will have noticed that in our reading, the prophet Jeremiah is mentioned three times, there in verse 12, again in verse 21, and in verse 22. And you will have noticed also that the author describes both the ethnic cleansing and total destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And in the immediate aftermath of that slaughter, Jeremiah, following the indiscriminate slaying of women, children, and infants, penned the words that we have been considering throughout our service this morning. Famous words: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness." Even in the darkest, bleakest, deepest moments of despair, Christian men and women have solid grounds for hope. We've come to the final chapter of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I've suggested throughout our treatment of this ancient text that in the ancient text, God has a message for us, Christian believers, today. And I've also suggested that the way to discover this message is to study both the original author's craft and the original author's congregation. His craft has been to take material recording the events of 586 BC, this great destruction, with which his readers would have been familiar, and reshape it with a message for his audience reading it 150 years after the events took place. And so what we've said throughout this series, if you were here for the first time this morning, we've been saying that what we're reading in 1 and 2 Chronicles is what we would call motivational history, theological history designed to motivate. It's as if over his 65 chapters in these two books, The author is preaching to his congregation using the material of earlier writers, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and shaping it with a message for them today. And we've said that the key to grasping that message to the original congregation was, if you like, to enter the editorial suite of the original author. What material has he sliced out? What material has he spliced in? And what I've done today is to put in a box at the top what I've called Ed's notes. I don't think I put that. I'm calling that to myself. On your handout there, Ed's notes. What's been cut out and shortened? What's been spliced in? And today the chronicle deals with what has to be the lowest point in all of Israel's history up to this point, the absolute eradication of Jerusalem and all her inhabitants, bar a tiny number, by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 586 BC. Having spent seven chapters and over 200 verses covering the reign of four kings, now the chronicler takes his cutting shears to the final chapters of 2 Kings, and in less than 20 verses he covers another four of Judah's kings. And he shapes the material, he orders it, he brings in other material from other sources, which he tells us about, but we don't have at our disposal. And he reshapes it in order to show us that there is always solid grounds for any man or woman in the world in the promises of God. Even when everything looks deep, bleak, despair, desperate, there is hope. And what I'm hoping this morning is that we will find real comfort from these words and real motivation. Do you know, the very final word of 1 and 2 Chronicles is translated in four words in our passage here, let him go up. It's actually just one word, up, up, arise. Even when surrounded by the catastrophic destruction, arise. Before we get to the positive and the reshaping of the material, it's only right that we look at the chronicler's warning. And you'll see from verses 11 through to verse 21, most of which is unique, and particularly from verses 15 and 16, that our author has for us a real warning. Look at verses 15 and 16. They're unique to the chronicler. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. Now, I've reversed the order of the points on your sheet there. I can't think what got into my head on Friday morning when I sent the outline into the office. But the chronicler actually begins with the warning, there is no hope. So on your sheet, point two is now point one. And point one is to be point two. There is no hope. The point is there, isn't it, in verse 16. There can be no hope when there is a persistent, willful, deliberate rejection of God's word. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising God's words, scoffing at God's prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, until there was no remedy. And leading up to those key verses, which is really where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, verse 15 and 16, leading up to those two verses, verses 12 and 13 have a couple of images which I think would be unfamiliar to us, but explain what it looked like for the people to mock the messengers and pay no attention. So look at verse 12. Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who'd made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And I've been asking myself, what does it actually mean to stiffen your neck? I mean, I know what it looks like to crick your neck, or to wake up in the morning having slept in a draught, and so forth. And I'm told the word comes from the realm of driving an ox or riding a horse. And some of you who've ridden horses over the years will know what it's like. You're wanting to turn the horse. The horse has a bridle on and a bit in its mouth. And if the horse is particularly stubborn and obdurate, then it stiffens its neck. We used to have a pony like that when we were growing up. My brother, who's a very fine horseman, had a horse called Hesperus who used to attack us in the field from time to time. It was a real brute. But my brother managed to kind of tame Hesperus, except every now and then when Hesperus would throw a track, go completely ballistic, usually in public when we were out with others, and there was nothing you could do. He would stiffen his neck, and however much you yanked on the rein, he was heading for the precipice or whatever it was he was heading for, and there was no stopping him. There's the image. He stiffened his neck against turning to the Lord. And he hardened his heart. That comes from the sense that the heart is the place where all thinking and decision-making takes place. It suggests that I've made up my mind, nothing's going to budge me. It's set in stone, I'm not going to move. As if one is wearing, you know, those Bluetooth headphones. They're clamped on and they're kind of the ones which block out all other sound. Yeah, God may be speaking, I'm not listening. I'm not going to hear it. He can shout at me, he can send messenger after messenger after messenger, but I tell you, there's no turning me. I've hardened my heart. So King Zedekiah, this final king of the four that are described in our brief 20 verses, did not humble himself before the word of God. I mean, it's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? To have the living God and creator of the universe sending you a messenger and not to humble yourself. It's an extraordinary image. To have the Lord, the God, the creator of the universe actually drawing on the rein to seek to turn you, but to stiffen your neck. To have the Lord, the God of the universe, seeking to woo your heart, but to harden your heart. It's an extraordinary image that a person could do such a wretched thing. And yet that is what Zedekiah did. And you want to know what it looks like to stiffen your neck or harden your heart? Well, the description is there in verse 16. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising God's words, scoffing at God's prophets. That's what it looks like. You call the Bible the word of God? What a funny, quaint idea. Somebody comes to me telling me, like the great Billy Graham, it's time to turn around. Oh, how quaint and 19th century. How Victorian. So what it actually looks like to stiffen your neck is very evident, isn't there? It's mocking the word of God. It's despising the word of God, having nothing. I'm not going to listen. I've got the headphones on. Back off. And alongside the diagnosis of verses 12 and 13 and the description of verse 16, the end is there at the end of verse 16. Until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. Ultimately, there is no hope. You know, if I won't listen to the messenger who's coming to me, seeking to turn me, if I'm drowning in the sea and somebody throws to me, you know, the lifeboat or the ring, and I say, well, I'm not having anything to do with that. You back off. I don't believe in lifeboats. Ultimately, there is no remedy. There's nothing to do to help you. And it struck me just this morning, actually, that verses 15 and 16 are so interesting because they speak of the kind of timing of this sort of event. So verse 15 speaks of the ongoing mercy and patience and kindness of God as he sends messenger after messenger after messenger. So as a culture stiffens its neck against the living God, you'll barely notice it. Because he keeps holding out his hand and keeps offering mercy and keeps extending grace. Oh, you'll hardly notice it over 40, 50, 60 years. You won't realize until there is no remedy. There comes a point, then, when God's patience runs dry. There came a point when there was no remedy but for God to act in judgment. And if you want evidence that ultimately God's patience will run out on you if you continue stiffening your neck, then look to 586 BC. And if you want evidence that God's patience ultimately will run out on a whole culture that stiffens its neck against the living God, listen to the words of Jesus in our first reading. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? There's the patience of the living God, like a mother hen. And you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. So do you see, this is not just Old Testament religion. You know, you sometimes come across people who say, oh, well, do you know, I believe in the God of the New Testament, I believe in love, but you, William, you're all an Old Testament kind of person. This is Jesus speaking. But you would not. Your house is forsaken. So God is not like the American referee that we came across in the Colombian match on Wednesday night. Do you know, a warning, and then another warning, and then another warning, and then a stamp on the foot or whatever it is, and then another foul, and another warning, and another warning, and yet another warning. Now, ultimately, there does come a point. God sees, God knows, God cares, justice matters to the living God, and ultimately, his patience runs out. And the original reader of this text would have been in no doubt whatsoever that there comes a time, because they'd come back to Jerusalem having followed the final words of the chronicler, up. They'd come back to engage in the work of the Lord, to rebuild his house, to establish his king, and all around them was the wreckage of 586 BC. This warning came, well, very, very strongly to them as they looked around and saw the great stones and the rubble all around them. And this warning comes with equal seriousness to us, doesn't it? Today. Really? God's patience running out? Listen to Jesus as he speaks of Jerusalem that continued to reject him. Your house is forsaken. I've applied a lot of what we've been looking at in 1 and 2 Chronicles to the Church of England, because if you want to see a modern-day example of a whole group of God's people abandoning the Word of God, stiffening its neck against the Word of the living God, refusing to soften the heart, mocking God's Word and God's prophets, if you want to see a modern example of that, it's Anglicanism as we find it in most cases in the West. God has said, how quaint, how Victorian. God has said, judgment, what a funny idea. You come to that sort of church. God has said, oh, really? Really, we've grown out of that in the 21st century. And so I've applied this regularly to the Church of England and what God promises to do to a people who stiffen their neck against the living God. Your house is forsaken. But equally, we should apply it to ourselves, shouldn't we? That if, as a people, we choose to stiffen our necks against the living God, then this warning comes from the lip of the chronicler, it comes from the lips of Jesus, it comes from the lips of the apostles, it's seen on the pages of history in the 6th century BC, in the 1st century AD, and it will be experienced by every man, woman, and child who is determined to block themselves to the Word of God. A real warning. But the stark warning of 2 Chronicles 36 comes hand in hand with what I think is a glorious offer of genuine hope. And we can see from what the chronicler adds and omits in this chapter that in spite of the bleak events which he records, he wants us to emerge from his work, 1 and 2 Chronicles, with positive hope. I mean, verses 15 and 16 are unique to the chronicler, but just look at verse 15 again, would you? And I think they are written in order to produce hope. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Even in explaining the ultimate demise of the people of God, our author insists on the extraordinary compassion of God. It's as if he's saying, right in the very kind of final verses, as he begins to describe the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem, it's as if he's saying, look, if only they'd listened. He's recording events from 150 years previous. And it's as if he's saying, well, look at the catastrophe and all that surrounds you. If only they'd listened. God is full of compassion. And there are many instances where the chronicler does that in the final 4 or 5 chapters of his work. It's really interesting when he treats Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings in the closing stage of this part of Israel's history. When he treats Manasseh, he includes a description of Manasseh's repentance, which just isn't there in the other material. And as if he's saying, look, if only you will turn back to the living God, you'll find that God is full of compassion. But look at verse 15 again. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently. It's a word which simply means rising up early. It carries the sense of morning by morning. Persistently, at daybreak, dawn after dawn, God sent to his people, his prophets, to call them back to himself. Such was the compassion of God that each day as the sun rose, once again, he sent prophets to speak to his people. Just look at the compassion of God. God so loved his people, had such concern for his people, such a heart for his people, such a yearning for his people, that morning by morning, persistently, he sent to them prophets to call them back to himself. And we have to ask ourselves why the author includes this sentence, if not to suggest that it's only with huge reluctance, or you might say only with his feet dragging, only kind of against his desire, that God ultimately had to bring his people to this point of disaster and destruction. And that emphasis is strengthened as we realize that our author has included 3 references to the prophet Jeremiah that you won't find in the other material. The first, in verse 12, explains God's judgment. The second is fascinating. Look at verse 21. We'll take it from verse 20. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Jeremiah warned the people of God on the basis of God's promises in the book of Leviticus that if they refused to listen to God and they continued to walk away from God, then ultimately they would be thrown out of the land, that they would be scattered amongst the nations, that Jerusalem would be laid waste until the land of Israel had enjoyed all its Sabbath rest that they should have enjoyed when the people were in the land. And it's as if Jeremiah is saying, look, there's a limit set on the period of God's judgment. 70 years, yes, a generation, they will experience the judgment of God, but God promises, yes, his wrath will settle on the land, but there's an end to his judgment. One of the writers is a guy called Richard Pratt on 1 and 2 Chronicles. He's one of the best writers on the two books. By means of the exile, the land was refreshed and prepared for new occupants. Those who returned from Babylon. That new day began with the return of his readers, the remnant to the land of Judah in 538 BC. And so our author is saying, look, yes, God's wrath has been expressed towards the land, but Now it's done. Now is the time of mercy. Come back, up, build. So that there's ground for hope, both in the character of God, verse 15, he's the God of persistent compassion and mercy. And there's ground for hope in the promises of God. He sets a limit on his wrath, and he will deliver on that. And then there's grounds for hope in God's sovereign action. So the final unique addition included by our author comes in verse 22 and 23. Again, you won't find this in 1 and 2 Kings. It's there in the book of Ezra, but it's not there in 1 and 2 Kings. Just look at verse 22, because it speaks about God's sovereign ordering of pagan emperors to accomplish the salvation of his people. It's a remarkable thing when you think about it. Look at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Up. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that Cyrus, who came to the throne in 600 BC, who ruled over the whole kind of known world of that part of the world at the time until 530 BC, should say that he himself was moved by the Lord, the God of Israel, to build the temple at Jerusalem. It's as if the author is telling us that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns the king's heart whichever way he will for the salvation of his people. So there's always hope. Hope because of the character of God, full of compassion. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Hope because of the promises of God. He promises a day when his wrath will be filled up and actually mercy will be offered. And hope because of the sovereignty of God, because Theresa May and Angela Merkel and the Croatian team's football manager and all these others, they're just like water in the hands of the Lord. He can turn it whichever way he will in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. No hope if you reject the word of God. You're on the wrong side. No hope. Real hope with the living God. And of course, we will all know that the Bible is full of fresh starts, whether it's Noah or Abram or Moses or David, here in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and ultimately as the Lord Jesus Christ is born and is then held up in the temple by Simeon. And Simeon in Luke chapter 2, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. And as we've been thinking about in the baptism, you know, this Jesus lived a perfect life. This Jesus stood against the temptations of Satan. This Jesus was obedient to God to the very end. This Jesus fulfilled God's plans and purposes as he went to the cross to carry God's wrath at our human sin. This Jesus rose gloriously from the dead. This Jesus is ascended and enthroned. This Jesus is establishing his temple, his church. It is growing across the whole world. And this Jesus gives us real hope. No hope if we won't listen to God. Real hope. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No matter how bleak, how deep, how dark, how dreadful our despair, as we come to this Jesus, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Allow me, if you will, just to apply this very briefly to us as individuals. It's not primarily written to us as individuals. It's primarily written to the gathered people of God, and I will apply it there in a moment. But you know, you may be here this morning as somebody who has been utterly stiff-necked, hard-hearted. All of us will make that description of ourselves, won't we? Every person in this room that, you know, within us there is this innate tendency to harden our heart against the living God. But you may be somebody who's hardened their heart for many, many years, stiffened their neck for many a decade. Carry on. No hope. Turn. Real hope. Real hope. Because of the character of God, he's full of compassion and mercy. Because of the promise of God that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, with his wrath pulled out on Jesus as I come to him, real hope. Because of his sovereign purposes over all the nations to bring to completion, even through the hands of the most pagan ruler of Persia, the Emperor Cyrus, to bring to completion. And if you will listen to his voice today, real hope. But the chapter is written really to the gathered people of God. And I actually was at a meeting earlier this week trying to help churches in the Church of England be renewed in a commitment to the Word of God. And I thought, what a great chapter to take. And I'm afraid it occurred to me during the week, and it came to me too late, that really there are three talks here, and it should have extended over 3 weeks, this last treatment of 2 Chronicles. There's a talk, no hope. Look at the wrath and certain judgment of God. There's a talk, real hope, compassion, faithfulness to his promise, sovereign rule. And there's a talk that comes from the last 4 words in verse 23. So just glance at them there. 4 words in our translation, 1 word in the original. And what the author does, it's very clever. We've got Cyrus's original proclamation. It's there in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. So we can compare this with the original. And what our author does is he cuts it in half. And he finishes Cyrus's original proclamation with that one word, up. Up, arise. And notice who it's addressed to, whoever is among you of all his people. And notice the encouragement, may the Lord his God be with him. And notice the command, arise. And so the people of God need never be without hope. You know, out of the carnage, the wreckage, the debris, the disaster of the late 20th and early 21st century Western denominational rejection of the Word of God, through and out of the stiffening of the neck of so-called Christian leaders across this country, across the United States of America, down through Australia, wherever you will find Anglicanism, you will find the stiffening of the neck, the hardening of the heart. But there's real hope, even amongst the carnage of social, moral, and spiritual collapse. I was at a wedding yesterday in Burford. Burford is the most kind of quaint, you know, you look at a chocolate box of kind of Cotswolds, soft, beige stone. It struck me as I was looking, it's ripe for development. But anyway, that's a side affair. Good sort of five-story block of flats in the middle there, bit of ethnic mixing. It's absolutely ready for development in Burford. But anyway, let's put that to one side. I was at their wedding, and there were like 200 people at the reception. Some of you remember Richard and Nicola Coombs, who used to work here. And amongst the reception, as you looked around, those 150, 200 people, you could see probably 10 men, 10 women, probably 10% of individuals who I know have committed themselves to a lifetime of paid full-time proclamation of the gospel. And I thought to myself, there's hope. They were all in their 20s and very early 30s. They looked like very young to me anyway, but they were all in their 20s. You look around the room here, you'll see, as we were praying, people from Singapore, people from England, people from Scotland, the United States, and amongst all the disaster and the kind of decay and despair of living in a culture that is so stiffened its necks against the word of God, there'll be a whole generation of young coming up. There's always hope. Arise. Oh, well, do you know, this really isn't for me, no? Whoever is among you. Oh, do you know, I'm so feeble, I just haven't got the power to be backing this kind of work of a fresh proclamation of the gospel. May the Lord his God be with him. Oh, but I'm just not ready. I'm not qualified. Up. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how we thank and praise you for your wonderful character, for the consistency that we find in you, this determination for ultimate justice, the reality of certain judgment, and at the same time, the beautiful compassion, the mercy, the kindness, the faithfulness to your word and your promises, and your sovereign ordering of nations, kings, and rulers to accomplish your plan. And we thank you, our Father, that in your kindness you summon men and women like us to be part of your glorious and global everlasting plan to arise, to engage in this work of extending your gospel offer to men and women across the world. We thank you that you include such as us in it. Thank you that you promise to be with us to the end of the age. Thank you that this offer is for everybody, whoever. And I pray that you enable each one of us to take our part in it for your name's sake. Amen.